Good morning once again. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second hour on Sunday morning. If you missed our first hour, that's okay. You can go back. You can go to my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have all of our services there for the last 4 or 5 years available to you. So you can go back to any of those classes. You can also go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And we have a link there on top of the page where you can go to YouTube, and we post the YouTube classes after we teach them here, so they're available as well. Plus, we have over 100 and some studies that are available to you in printed form, so you can download, read, use for your own Bible study if you so choose. We have a section dealing with charts, graphs, maps, outlines, all sorts of helps. All of it is free to you on a grace basis. Help yourself to all of our material. You can use it to your discretion to learn about the Word of God. So once again, thank you so much for being a part of our congregation, those in-house, in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or those who will get it later on YouTube. We have a rather large congregation, remote, all over the country and in various places around the world. So we thank the Lord for giving us the worldwide ministry. I almost hate to say that, but all of it to honor and glorify God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. The local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we learn the things of God, to be edified in our soul, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have an opportunity to study together. And so if you are around in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join us. And if you can, this is our second hour after our class today. We'll tempt you. We're having our church picnic out back in our lot out here, so you can join with us. I noticed some people are already struggling because of the olfactory senses. They are smelling what is being brewed and cooked and prepared for our picnic. So I know our in-house congregation is going to have to focus and keep their attention for this next 45 minutes before we close out. So it's going to take them a little more time to be able to stay tuned in to the Word of God and not be distracted by the food. Probably shouldn't have said that, because now everyone will think of food, you know. All right. Well, once again, we do have class Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, just past. Once again at 11:15. Normally, after our second hour on Sunday morning, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church and enjoy the fellowship and harmony of other believers in song. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Currently on Thursday, we're teaching through the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. And so that's our Thursday class. And after our Thursday class, we have time for a prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give me a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request. And on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife has a class right here at our house, and they're currently going through various themes in the book of Revelation. I think she's just now looking at the millennial kingdom and the new heavens, new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem and all that stuff in the book of Revelation. So if you're a lady and you'd like to join her, I think they're still going for a little bit, finishing up these studies in Revelation on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, so you can join her at that time. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take a few moments for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary throughout the day, throughout our Christian experience, to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of moment by moment as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance, but especially before and during Bible study, that we are filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to acknowledge, to confess them, to name them, to cite them, to agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They've already been judged on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we had committed, so that we can have reinstatement to fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. It gives us all the instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing for us everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. We thank you for this word now that we have before us. We pray that you would edify our souls, strengthen and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Galatians. If you were with us a year or so ago, we studied the entire book of Galatians. It's one of Paul's early epistles before he was incarcerated in Rome. And he addresses the issue of the Old Testament Levitical laws and the fact that no one is saved by the law. He also clarifies in this epistle that there are those who would make a different kind of gospel and present a different kind of Jesus Christ and warns against them. And so he's teaching here in this epistle a number of different congregations, the churches in Galatia, way north, and there are many who have gone into the area of Galatia from the southern part of Israel because they've been chased out and therefore they have escaped persecution and gone into the areas of Galatia. But of course, many of them, as Hebrew believers, still are wont to go back to the Mosaic covenant and use the law as part of their salvation package. Paul addresses that issue in no uncertain terms in this particular epistle, but he also emphasizes the clarity of the gospel, noting that those who would distort it are definitely at odds with the teaching that he has given in the Word of God. So we're looking now at this study of the doctrine of the gospel. And without going back through all of it, we have a number of pages. Again, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there you can find under the doctrine section, the doctrine of the gospel. And we noted that the word gospel, of course, actually, interestingly enough, does not occur in the Old Testament, although the gospel is there in seed form, like so many things in the Bible. But the words themselves, or the word itself, does not occur. However, good news, which is what the gospel means, the word gospel, euangelia, and euangelizo, the verb form, actually mean good news. And so we see the phrase in Hebrew, good news, but it could refer to good news coming from the battlefront, that we've won the battle, good news, we've had the victory. Or it could be some other situation that brought about a good result, and so we have good news. In some places, of course, we see it pertaining to the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ, but only rarely, and there it's called the good news. So in the New Testament, we see it used in several ways, but primarily in its technical sense as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, although there are a number of different aspects Paul calls my gospel, where he takes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and adds to it the entire ministry of Christ up to including death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session all the way up to the return at the rapture of the church. So Paul's gospel includes a little more than just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the gospel of the kingdom that refers primarily to the millennial kingdom. However, still believing in Jesus Christ is the issue even in the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is what John the Baptist preached, and he preached repentance, for the kingdom is coming, and Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. Jesus was the king, and the kingdom was offered to Israel. But the leadership in Israel rejected the king, Jesus Christ, and therefore the kingdom itself was postponed. And as it turned out, Jesus began speaking in parables about that future kingdom. And then the entrance of something new called the mystery, the church age at Pentecost, a new entity, if you please, a new group of believers, those who accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were new in Christ. And of course, they received special blessing during this time that we live in. And at the end of this time, there will be a tribulation which will revert back to the Hebrew people for about 7 years. During that time, it says in Romans that all Israel will be delivered. They will be tested and delivered. Many will die as martyrs, but many also will live on through the tribulation and repopulate the millennial kingdom. Certainly 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel will still be alive and go into the kingdom as the basic evangelists during the tribulation and the seed of all the tribes that will be existent during that millennial kingdom. So we have different aspects of the gospel, but Paul here is addressing primarily what we would call the gospel of grace and the rejection of that. So in our study, if you've been with us, we're actually on page 6. So if you've missed pages 1 through 5, I cannot go back through those this morning. But you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, look up under the doctrine section, the doctrine of the gospel, and you can find the other 5 pages. We're on page 6 of the doctrine of the gospel, and we're looking at point 10. And point 10 is an important point because it says, there is another gospel which is not another. The idea is that there are those who present a gospel as if it were the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that emphasis in 2 specific places, one in 2 Corinthians 11:4, the other in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. We're looking right now at Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. Paul says here, I'm amazed. I don't know why he was amazed. I sometimes say that today as a believer. I am just amazed that teachers and preachers can't get the gospel straight. And Paul was amazed in the first century at the same thing. Why can't they get the gospel straight? I've listened to so many programs on television, theoretically, ministers of the gospel who cannot even give a good, clear gospel presentation. We always give a clear gospel presentation at the end of every service. We start every service making sure everyone is enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit by confessing sins. This is essential. And yet I hear very few television preachers or evangelists either pray at all or give a clear gospel presentation. And I'm amazed. And Paul says, I'm amazed that you so quickly deserted him, that is Jesus Christ, who called you by his grace, that is the grace of Christ, for a different gospel, he says, a different gospel. But then he clarifies which, the relative pronoun, this different gospel, is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Nothing has changed since the first century. We have people distorting the gospel of grace to this very day, and it seems like a plethora, which means a lot of people in ministry, are distorting the gospel, twisting it into everything but what it is. The clarity of the gospel we have given, we have a study at the website on getting the gospel wrong, and then we have the correct presentation of the information that is necessary to be saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a study that's available to you. We also have a section dealing with delusion and deception, which goes through much of the same thing, dealing with cults, the occult, religions, and all of those that distort the person of Christ, the reality of Christ, and the clarity of the gospel. We have those, and then we have witnessing, how to witness to the cults and the occult, and we have a study at the website. So if you want additional information, you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we have witnessing and ministering to the cults and the occult, delusion and deception, giving the gospel wrong. All of those are available to you at the website and material that I cannot cover this morning. However, Paul says here, it's really not another one, but there are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, that is Paul and his colleagues and his team, ministerial team, or an angel from heaven, we even see that angels from heaven, of course, these would be fallen angels or demons, such as the angel so-called Moroni, who is aptly named, of course, who gave information to Joseph Smith about a different gospel, the gospel of the Mormon faith, obviously a false gospel of multiplicity of gods rather than the one God, Jesus Christ, and his Father and the triune God system. And so we have an angel from heaven. There have been other cults that were established by angels, fallen angels from heaven. We have a whole plethora of alien angels who have been part of the occult and cultic mystery religions down through the centuries, ad nauseum, before the flood and since the flood, even to this present day. In fact, trying to catalog all the occult, all of the cults, all of the religions of the world becomes a tedious process, because it seems like every day somebody comes up with a new variety, and of course all of them at odds, at enmity with the gospel of Jesus Christ as found in your Bible, in your lap, hopefully right now. An angel from heaven, even if Paul, he said, if I get goofy on you, well, he didn't, but if he did, he said, even if we, or an angel from heaven, verse 8, should preach to you a gospel at odds, at enmity, contrary to that which we have preached to you. In other words, if I get goofy later on and say I was wrong, pay no attention. I hope he doesn't, and he didn't. Although he did say, I hope I don't be disqualified. And he says, I hold my body in check so that I'm not disqualified for blessing by somehow getting off the track. And he mentions it here. He says, let that person who does that, even if it's me, be accursed for teaching a different gospel. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary, repeats himself, to that which you received, let him be accursed. So he says here, of course, I am now seeking the favor of men, or did I get that wrong? I am now seeking the favor of men or God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. So we have this, and then I wanted to go also over to 2 Corinthians 11. The two major passages. Now, he addresses this to Galatians because they were wont to get confused, mixing the Old Testament law with the gospel of Christ. And the Corinthian church were wrong about so many things. They were wrong about taking the communion because they were making it a meal where they would have the wealthy people eating at one table and the poor people eating at another table. Obviously, they were not confessing their sins before taking the communion, and so he was troubled by that. They were involved in the misuse of the speaking in languages or tongues. They had the misuse of many of the so-called gifts of the Spirit. So the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. Timothy went there and worked for a while, and it took two epistles to the Corinthian church, and they still had difficulty even as he closed out that second epistle. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, 2. What am I? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. I'm in 1 Corinthians, so wait for me till I get to 2 Corinthians. I don't even have an excuse because I've got my new glasses on. 2 Corinthians here, all right. 11. I'll be there. Maybe I won't. All right. There we go. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. And so he talks about the fact that I like verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin." We noted that Jesus Christ announced the betrothal at the communion that he shared with his disciples. Drinking that cup was the betrothal. And Paul basically says that I betroth you as the church to Christ as your bridegroom. "But I am afraid," he says, "lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches," by the way, this is what we call a first-class condition in the Greek. If someone comes and preaches, and they most certainly will, the first-class condition is the assumption that it really happens, or they're assuming that it could really happen. And here, "if someone comes, and they certainly will, and preaches another Jesus." Now, not just another gospel, but another Jesus. So not only do they get the gospel wrong, but they're not even talking about the same Jesus. "Another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit," not just a different gospel as in Galatians, but a different Jesus and a different spirit. They have a spirit coming, but it's the spirit of a demon. We know that the spirits of demons, of course, influence, sometimes possess unbelievers, but they certainly can influence and enable unbelievers, or rather enable believers, to misread. "And a different spirit which you have," let's see, "receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel." So he's got a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Some have all three, some have one or the other, but all of them lead to the same thing, and that is being unbelievers or being believers deceived, as he says here, which you have not accepted, that is, "you bear this beautifully." Well, let's take a look at this Jesus, a different Jesus. Well, we have, for example, just to cite two, there's lots I could cite, but the ones most common would be the Jehovah's Witness. They have a different Jesus. If you ever talk to them, they'll knock on your door, and they'll pretend to have the gospel that's in the Bible. And they have all sorts of proof texts, but they believe in a different Jesus. Their Jesus is one of multiple gods. They call Jesus a God, not the God. He is not undiminished deity. He is a second-class God, and they change the translation in the Greek, which has the absence of the definite article stressing the quality of Jesus Christ rather than the nominal sense of Jesus as a God. There's no such thing as a in the Greek language. The absence of the definite article indicates just generic. So a God would be a generic God. Jesus is not the God, as is implied by the context, without the definite article. The quality of Jesus is undiminished deity. And so a different Jesus, which the Jehovah's Witness have. The Mormons have a different Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the brother of Lucifer, otherwise known as Satan, in the Mormon church. Even though many Mormons do not know this, it's what they teach. It's a different Jesus. And, of course, they have multiplicity of gods. In fact, all of the male members that are part of the Mormon church someday will have their own earth, will have their own planetary system, and their multiple wives will serve them in that planetary system, and they will be the gods of that planetary system. They were so designed from eternity past. This is certainly a different gospel. It is certainly a different Jesus. It is certainly a different spirit. This is just two of the multiple cults that are out there. I could go into Islam and all of those as well. Islam is based on a fallen angel who gave false teaching to Muhammad. And this, of course, became the basis for the Quran. It is a corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They teach a different Jesus. Their Jesus was a prophet, but certainly not God, certainly not the Savior of the world. So Paul is addressing these, even though Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Islam were not here in the book of Galatians. But he anticipates this, and the same thing was true in his day as it is today. A different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit had come upon these people. Even believers could have and teach a different Jesus. Even believers can give a false gospel, although being saved themselves by the purity of the gospel. Even believers could have the influence of demons, although not possessed by demons. So Paul is really worried and concerned. And so I have in this particular point, this so-called gospel is a distortion and a perversion of the gospel of Christ, as well as a different spirit and a different Christ. Point B of this 10th point, let this one be accursed. He says it twice, who preach a contrary gospel. And this is found also in Galatians 1:8. Point 11, Satan is the enemy of the gospel. Clearly, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. He has obscured the gospel to the unbelievers. He has caused them to be blinded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The unbelievers are blinded. In fact, many Hebrew people today are blinded to the gospel. Many of them blinded by their own rejection. They simply close their ears, close their eyes, and kind of go, no, don't want to hear it. Don't even want to read their own scripture. For example, all through the Old Testament prophecies, and particularly Isaiah 52 and 53, that speaks explicitly of the Lord Jesus Christ in his Passion Week. And so they have obscured it, and they have blocked it. Obviously, they are deafened to it. And the only thing we can do for people like this is pray that somehow the Holy Spirit will break through that darkness and cause them to have a clear understanding at least once in their life of the gospel. By the way, the Holy Spirit does that. There are those in the Calvin persuasion that teach the 5 points of Calvinism, that teach that the unbeliever has no choice. God has ordained them to the lake of fire. They've chosen to be unbelievers, and therefore he chose them from eternity past to that lake of fire. We reject that out of hand. We believe that everyone has free will and that the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear to every member of the human race. Point 12, the gospel should always be preached freely. That says that when you have an evangelistic presentation, no collection should ever be taken. I don't know how many places I've been where they have evangelistic presentations and they always pass the bucket. Usually they use the old Colonel Sanders bucket because they hold a lot of coins and cash, and they pass those around. If you're giving the gospel an evangelistic presentation, no money should ever be elicited. There should be no charge for an evangelistic presentation. It is freely to be given, and yet we see this being distorted as well. We have many passages there that could be examined, and we see that spiritual truth is not for sale. Now, I realize that many people sell their books on the internet and on the television. Many of them say, for a, what do they call it, a grace contribution of $30. That's not a grace contribution. That's $30. That's a price. Or anything above that, you see. If they want to sell things, they need to sell them in a store. To me, that is not the place to sell them. It is, of course, the presentation of teaching the truth and the gospel. If you want to do something on the television as an evangelist, you give it away. You can say, you can call this number, order this, and we will send it free on the grace basis. And if people want to give to the ministry, that's a totally separate issue. You ought never, never to huckster or sell the Word of God. Now, you can sell a Greek text or a Hebrew grammar text or an Aramaic text because they are textbooks. And you have textbooks that can be sold. But if it's a theological textbook, my question would be, are you giving it away? Are you selling it at a store? Are you doing it as part of a local church? I think this is a place in the local church where nothing, nothing should be sold in a local church, period, over and out. The gospel should be preached to unbelievers. A lot of times, of course, in local churches, and again, I see them, if they get the gospel straight, that's all they cover in a whole half hour, if they teach that long, or 20 minutes, all they give is the gospel. I think it's important to give the gospel during a Bible class, during church, because you never know who may come in who is an unbeliever. If you're on television especially, or on the internet, you need to give the gospel because you never know who's listening. But to spend the entire hour giving the gospel, obviously to me, is not what the local church is all about. It's the inculcation of Bible subjects. We have Genesis to Revelation, 66 books. We have hundreds of biblical principles that need to be learned and discerned. We have the attributes of God, the work of Christ, the Christian life. Everything about the spiritual realm needs to be taught in local churches. You can't spend the entire half hour or longer in a local church giving the gospel. You can give the gospel in less than 5 minutes. I usually do it in about 2 minutes. You can give the gospel and the rest of the time is devoted to teaching the oracles and the principles and the promises in the Word of God. So here we say the gospel should be preached to the unbelievers outside the local church. But if someone should wander in, always present the gospel at least at one point during the service. And then point 14, while the gospel is usually presented by a human agent, the Holy Spirit reveals the information to the unbeliever's soul, making the issue of salvation clear. This is an important point. We're going to emphasize it several times. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The scripture is quite clear that the Holy Spirit makes the information understandable. Paul tells them in Romans that they are what? Without excuse. That means that he is revealed in the cosmic system, in the stars, in the creation, the invisible attributes and the reality of God. Therefore, they are without excuse, not because they've been caused or chosen by God to be unbelievers and to go to the lake of fire, but the information is available. They can get the clear gospel presentation. God makes the Holy Spirit give the information to the unbeliever at least once, many multiple times, certainly, to the unbeliever, so they have a legitimate choice in their soul. It's all about choices in this life. Everything is about choices. From the time you're able to make a valid choice as a child through the entire rest of your life, you make choices. You make good choices or bad choices, but you make choices nonetheless. You have free will, and you have the Holy Spirit who makes the gospel clear so that you can choose to believe or not to believe. It's important to note that the evangelist does not save anyone. People often say, well, I hope I can save some people. I can't save anybody. All I can do is give them information. I give them the gospel, and what they do is between them and God. The Holy Spirit makes it clear. If I've done my job to get the information communicated, then the Holy Spirit quickens their heart, and they go, man, makes sense to me, and I believe. When they believe, they become a born-again, as we say, Christian. They will live forever in the palace. They cannot lose their salvation. They have eternal security. Then they have begun that journey of the Christian life, which is a whole separate subject and how we live as those dedicated and sanctified. And the Holy Spirit then is the agent of regeneration. It is interesting to me that the Calvinist persuasion, those who teach five-point Calvinism, actually say this. I know you probably never heard this. They say that you are regenerated, you are born again before you believe in Jesus Christ. If that's not putting the cart before the horse, I don't know what is. I've actually heard a number of Calvinist teachers say, you are regenerated by God, and then you believe. My question would be, why bother believing? If you're already born again, what's the point? Ipso facto, it's after the fact. You're already saved because you're regenerated. So what does belief have to do with anything? Yet, in the Gospel of John, it says 98 times, believe, 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 believe unto salvation. By the way, there is never the word regeneration found in the Gospel of John. By the way, there's never the word repentance found in the Gospel of John. By the way, there's never a sinner's prayer found in the Gospel of John. By the way, there's never invite Christ into the heart, into the life found in the Gospel of John. Poor John, he didn't understand the gospel, did he? He wrote a whole 21 chapters and didn't get the gospel right. He just thought you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'd be saved. And regeneration follows, of course. Regeneration is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. And yet these people make it a main means whereby people are saved. God regenerates them. Twice in the New Testament, that word is used. And of course, it could easily refer to what occurs immediately after believing in Jesus Christ. But I vent, I preach. 15, our attitude towards the gospel should be not be one of shame. Paul says that in Romans 1:16. The acceptance of the gospel by faith produces the foundation and the motivation for living the Christian life. Many passages we have. For example, Titus chapter 3:8 tells us that as believers, we ought to engage in good works. Good works are not the means of salvation, at least phase one, but rather are the demonstration of salvation, phase two. Doing good works is a thank you to God for the fact that he saved you in phase one by believing in his son. Philippians 2:12, we're not there yet. It says there that we are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Some suggest that we have to work for our salvation in fear and trembling. That's not what the passage says. It says work it out. The preposition act indicates to work the salvation that you possess in your body and soul. Work it out in the production and the good deeds that you do. So you work it out during the Christian life, not to be saved, but as a saved person demonstrating what you possess. And in Ephesians 2, we often quote 8 and 9, but we forget Ephesians 2:10. Let's turn over there and get the whole thing. Ephesians chapter 2. Eight, nine, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that basically salvation here is not of yourself, that is of your own work or doing. It is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that you, so that no one should boast. And then in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship. We are created new, basically, in Christ Jesus unto good works. As believers, we're to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has designed a plan in his grace, modus operandi, for each one of us that we should walk in, assuming that we believe, assuming that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then the plan begins to unfold, and our life has all these opportunities. And as a believer filled with the Spirit, God will give you more and more opportunities to serve him. And the blessings will come and keep coming throughout your life, and they will be then rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Hallelujah. Boy, that's an amen if I ever heard one there. All right. So basically, I've noted here, without going through all the passages, I leave that for your further study. In it says 17, the gospel is presented many ways through Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean different gospel. It means Paul talks about the gospel of grace. He talks about the gospel of the kingdom. He talks about the my gospel. But they all have the same basis. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's presented in some places as providing forgiveness of sins. In some places, it's provided, John 3:16, as providing everlasting life. It's many places it describes the other aspect, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul includes all of these in different places with regard to salvation. In Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, which he says is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, without going through all the things you need to believe. In Acts 16:31, believe is an imperative mood. The command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The words there are Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, undiminished deity. He is God. Jesus talks about deliverer. The word Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yasha, where we get Yehoshua, and eventually Yeshu or Jesus. It means the one who saves or delivers. Talks about his saving work. It's also his personal name. And then Jesus Christ, the word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah as we transliterate it. Messiah is the one that God sent from his very presence, the second member of the Trinity, who was sent with the job description of dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Without describing all of it, Acts 16:31 gives a clear gospel, but it's a different way of presenting the material. All right. Last subpoint, we note here a lot of things that are involved in the salvific work of Jesus Christ. Salvation, and we could go through what that is. I have a whole doctrine. We're saved from sin and death and the influence of the old sin nature, and we're saved to new and abundant life and a resurrection body. We're saved from the old sin nature and spiritual death in the lake of fire, and therefore we are saved from the influence of the old sin nature, but we're saved to freedom, newness of life, and resurrection. Everlasting life, of course, is the quintessential aspect. When you believe, you will live with Jesus Christ forever. Everlasting life. You will have imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God the Father, the righteousness of God the Son. That gives you access to the very presence of God. You can come into his presence at any time and pray and talk directly to the Father through the work of the cross of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins, of course, is found in multiple places. The issue is that your sins have been forgiven once and for all time. Why do we have 1 John 1:9? We need to acknowledge retroactively when we're out of fellowship a personal sin. It sends it back to the cross where Christ paid for it. Your fellowship is restored. It is an in-house function, the confession of sins. And finally, redemption. Redemption has two sides, redeemed or purchased out of the slave market of sin, and redeemed so that you have freedom. You have freedom in Christ. A slave could be purchased. They had a certain price. The person paid it, and the transaction was accomplished. That's what Jesus Christ did. He was the person. He paid the price, his shed blood. He did the transaction on the cross. And the result was that the slave, you and I, in the slave market of sin, were released from slavery into freedom, into newness of life, and eventually into resurrection. It is redemption, redeemed from slavery and sin, redeemed to newness of life and freedom. All right, the principle of this study then is to believe in the promises of God. One must first believe in the one who makes the promises. What was our time? All right. I hope I can get through this, but probably not. This is kind of the addendum to the addendum, if you please. These were things that came to mind with regard to what I've been seeing on the interweb. I know it's the internet, the interweb, and on the media, and that is of this whole concept of man not having free will. And I see individuals such as John MacArthur, who otherwise is a great Bible teacher, but he is a five-point Calvinist and does not believe we have free will to decide and believe in Jesus Christ, nor does Dr. David Jeremiah, otherwise a great preacher, apparently moved to California and drank the Kool-Aid of five-point Calvinism. Very sad, very sad. I want you to know that I and you and all members of the human race have free will. John 3:15, let's go there. If we don't get them all, we'll do it again next week. John 3. Now, I know we have John 3:16, but let's read the whole group. John 3:15, 16, and 17. In fact, we'll pick up 14 because that's where the sentence starts. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on that pole, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus was up on the cross. Moses put a serpent on the pole, and it kept them from being bitten. Or if they had already been bitten, the poison would not kill them. Anyone who looked to the pole with the serpent pierced on that pole. He wasn't just hanging there as decoration. He was pierced through hanging on that pole. He was a dead serpent on the pole. Jesus Christ died on the cross. So that, notice verse 15, whoever is who? Every member of the human race. Whoever believes, how do you get saved? God regenerates and then you believe? No, there's no regeneration here. Whosoever believes may in him, in Christ, have everlasting life. I would prefer everlasting. Only God is eternal. I would add that. For God so loved the world, that is, he loved the entire world, so much so that he gave his only born son, humanly speaking. He was born of the virgin. And therefore, it says that he gave this son, and he loved the world. Now, apparently, he didn't love all the world because he didn't love the unbelievers because they are never going to believe. How could he love the whole world and then cast a number of millions of people into the lake of fire? And then he says it again, that whoever, anybody, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but rather that the world should be saved through him. The word here, of course, for world indicates the whole world as we understand it, and therefore the world would include believers as we know them and all the unbelievers. So he died for the sins of all members of the human race. Many passages clearly teach he died for the sins of all members of the human race. The Calvinists say he only died for those who were elect that he chose in eternity past. I'm going to have to stop there. And I'm going to come back because it's so important as we close this study out next Sunday. Please be here for that. I'm going to go through the fact that man has choice and that the Holy Spirit convicts and clearly gives the gospel to every member of the human race so that the unbeliever has a legitimate, bona fide choice to believe or not to believe. God does not coerce. He does not pre-select. And we're going to talk about that a little bit next week. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this doctrine of the gospel and all the particulars, the fact that you have given to us a magnificent plan you have titled as grace. And for by grace you have saved us. But it's through the faith, that is our belief, in the gospel clearly presented. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past in the divine decrees. At that point, he recognized that man, his creation, would fall, and he provided a means whereby they could have relationship with him. So the three members of the Trinity decided to send the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ. They voted to send him, and he was chosen. And therefore, Jesus Christ said, I'll make it three, and he came into human history. He is undiminished deity, perfect, absolute God. He became true and perfect, sinless humanity through the virgin birth. And he was qualified then to go to the cross as a second Adam. Sin entering the world through Adam. Sin taken away totally, every sin, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he called, he bore his only begotten Son through the virgin birth, that whosoever, anybody who believes in him, believes what? That he is God and man and the Savior, believes that, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, God, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, have blessings in time and abundant life potential and blessings and potential rewards in eternity simply by believing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. The witness is this: God has given us everlasting life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. John also tells us that he wrote these things that you might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity, another excursion in your word. Illuminate our hearts, encourage, challenge us to live the life that you have designed for us from eternity past, that we might live up to the nobility and the sanctification that you've designed for us. We thank you for these things, and we pray them all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. See, you made it.